If you're not prepared, you're in big trouble. A lack of preparation will almost always lead to failure. And if it's important in this temporary world to be prepared for success, as many are, how much more should we be prepared for eternity? And yet for many, this is not the case. It's like the little girl who said to her mom, she said, "Mama, my Sunday school teacher tells me that this world is only a place in which God lets us live for a little while, that we may prepare for a better world. But mother, I don't see anybody preparing. I see you preparing to go into the country. And Aunt Eliza is preparing to come here, but I don't see anyone preparing to go there. Why don't they try to get ready?" What a statement that is for us, because when you think about things in the temporary and the eternity, what a contrast it is. How many of us will take the time to be prepared for life down here? We plan out our budget. Some of us do. We'll plan out, you know, our vacation. All of us do that. We plan out the details of life, and yet when it comes to eternity, oftentimes we find ourselves not even planning what should be the most important thing in our life. And so we have to ask ourselves the same thing. Are we ready? And are we prepared for when the Lord comes back? Are our bags packed, so to speak? Now, to get a running go on this, I want to start in verse 10, because we actually are going to cover verses 11 through 18. We covered verse 10 last time, but because of the context here, I want to cover that and give us a running go into it. Notice what Peter says. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Now, the Bible tells us that after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the earth will be destroyed. And this is where we have to have our prophetic timeline in place, or this can be confusing. Remember, you can't take any one portion of Scripture and get the entire picture. You have to look at all of Scripture and put it together. Here's the timeline. The Bible says that at any moment we will be raptured. That is, the church is taken off of the planet. At that point, God has another 7 years he's promised to the nation of Israel. That comes out of Daniel chapter 9. And God says he was going to give them 490 years dealing with them as a nation. After 483 of those years, they crucified their Messiah. And so because of that, God stopped the time clock and has 7 years still promised to the nation. Now, in between that time when the clock stopped and where we are now is simply an age of grace. This is where God allows people to come to him through Jesus Christ and by his blood. And so, again, we don't know how long that is. The Bible doesn't tell us how long the age of grace is. How long is that period of time? We don't know. But we know that at any moment now, God can start the time clock again. And so the trigger for that time clock will be more than likely the rapture. And if not the rapture, something shortly thereafter. We'll start that 7-year time clock. And really the official starting of it will be when the Antichrist comes on the scene and signs the 7-year agreement with the nation of Israel. Now, whether or not they say it's a 7-year agreement, I don't know. I don't know that they'll even know it's a 7-year agreement. The Bible just tells us it'll be the last 7-year period. And so they sign this agreement. Now, the first 3.5 years, the world is in supposed peace. Everybody's getting along. We are the world. We're singing. There's nice Pepsi commercials. Everybody's happy. Everything's going great, right? And so the Antichrist has everybody deceived in that he has finally brought world peace. At the middle of that 7-year period, the last 3.5 years will begin what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. And God will begin to pour out what we read in Revelation, the bowls of wrath, the trumpets of judgment, and all that things. They'll happen during those last 3.5 years. So the actual Great Tribulation is not the full 7 years long. It's actually the last 3.5. But the full 7 years is oftentimes what it's referred to, because that'll be the time of the Antichrist. And again, after the church is gone out of here. Now, the Bible says the Lord will come back in the clouds of glory. We will come with him, those of us that are saved. He will establish his throne in Jerusalem at that time, and that is what we call the second coming. Now, that is not when the fire will come and the earth will be destroyed and all the elements and all that, because it tells us in Revelation that that will be the beginning of 1,000 years, literal years on the earth, where the Lord will rule and reign on this planet. We will rule and reign with him. You know, it says in Isaiah that the government will rest upon his shoulders. Well, the government has never rested upon his shoulders. And so during that 1,000-year period will be when the government rests upon his shoulders. That's when that will be fulfilled. So we will rule and reign with the Lord for 1,000 years. Now, Armageddon is, of course, the battle that happens at the second coming, which we didn't mention in there, where the armies of the world are gathered and the Lord comes down and wipes them out. But there's another battle, and this is where a lot of people get confused and where you need to keep your prophecy in order. There's another battle at the very end of the thousand-year reign. Armageddon is at the beginning of the thousand-year reign. The Lord comes down, wipes them out, establishes his throne. We rule and reign 1,000 years with the Lord. And then the Bible tells us in Revelation, at the end of the 1,000 years, once again, there's a great battle. Now, you might be saying, how could there be a great battle? What great battle? Well, remember, there are going to be people that enter into the millennial kingdom as mortals. That is, in these bodies like we have right now. You see, after we're raptured out of here, the Bible says there'll be multitudes that are saved. The majority of them will be put to death for their faith by the Antichrist, it tells us in Revelation. But many of them will survive the Great Tribulation. And they will actually enter into the millennial kingdom as people here in these bodies, regular fleshly bodies. We will have our new body by then. They will still be in the old body. And so one of my girls was asking me the other day, saying, so Dad, if people are going to be in there in their regular bodies, when we have our new bodies, will we be able to walk through walls and do all these things? And I said, well, it appears so, because you know the Lord, he was able to walk through a wall and these kind of stuff. So we'll probably have the same type of body. We're not God, but we'll have similar bodies probably in that sense or whatever. I'm sure we'll be able to do a lot of amazing things. And they started fantasizing what it would be like and how easy it would be to scare people. You know, if you kind of, don't do that, man. It's not funny, you know. You know, it's like, yeah, you'll get your new body one day, but until then, you're mine, you know, type thing. So, but during that time, again, it's only going to be believers in the kingdom. So you're going to say, Mark, where are the bad guys going to come from? Well, those believers, the Bible says, are going to have children. Those believers in their flesh will have children, fleshly children. And those fleshly children will have to make a choice. Am I going to follow Jesus or not? And the Bible says that over that 1,000-year period, many of them will choose not to follow Jesus. Now, you might think, how in the world could you live with Jesus and not follow him? Think back 2,000 years ago, gang. They lived with Jesus, the Son of God on this planet, God in human form. And many people said, I don't want you, I reject you. The same thing will happen during the millennial kingdom. Then at the end of that 1,000-year reign, the Bible says that Satan, who has been bound during this 1,000 years, will be released. And in his release, he will gather all of the kids that were born by mortals during that 1,000-year time. He's going to gather them together to come and fight against the Lord and against us. Now, you would think by then they'd figure this thing out. You can't win. But the Bible says they're actually going to gather together against the believers, against the saints, against the Lord at Jerusalem. At that point, at the end of the 1,000-year reign, God will call down fire and will melt this earth, it tells us in Revelation, as we currently know it. It'll be destroyed. The heavens, the earth, and God will create a brand new heaven and a brand new earth that sin will never enter. And so God will wipe all of this out. He'll start over, if you will. And that, again, at the end of that time, when God burns everything up, is what we call the judgment day, the great white throne judgment. That's when everyone will be gathered before God for the final judgment. Those who have rejected him and have been temporarily held throughout the centuries will be cast into the lake of fire. And then we, as believers, will enter into the new heaven and the new earth. And what that one's going to be like, I don't know. He's going to restore this one. That's going to be exciting. What the other one's going to be like, I don't know. But either way, it's going to be neat. And so here he's talking about this, about the time when the heavens will be burned up and pass away and the elements melted and all this stuff. And so Peter's point is he's making here in these first couple of verses is, since we know that one day everything will be destroyed by fire, how then should we be living? You know, if you realize that something is just extremely temporary, how much are you going to put into it? And so when we begin to realize that this earth and everything on it and everything we own is one day going to burn up, guys, this gives us a great perspective and really where our mind should be when it comes to the kingdom. That is, our focus doesn't need to be down here. Now, it might look shiny right now. It may vroom real good. It's going to burn. It's going to burn. And before it burns, it's going to be in a junkyard and look really gross for a lot of years. So how much do we really want to invest in that? Now, that doesn't mean we don't take care of our things. You need to be a good steward with what God gives you. You take care of your home, your cars, your whatever. You take care of these things. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying we need the perspective to realize our focus is not, should not, and cannot be on this world. What Peter's saying is it's all going to burn up. And so because we know it's all going to burn up, then how should we be living? We should be living saying, you know what? I don't want to have too deep of roots here. This is not my home. That's my home. And I don't want to get too involved in what's going on down here. So notice he says, knowing this, what manner of person should we be? It means literally out of necessity, how should we be living? It should cause us to live a certain way. When we realize it's all going to burn, then it should cause us to live a certain lifestyle, a certain way. You know, again, when you realize that your car is going to burn one day and you get that first ding in it, you know, you get the new car and you drive it somewhere, and you got, of course, you always have the guys that go to the end of the parking lot, and they cover like, they take like eight lanes at an angle or something, or eight, you know, eight parking spaces or whatever. And I think oftentimes that just makes you a target. But what they're trying to do is keep, don't scratch my car. It's brand new. Doesn't it seem like that anything you get brand new, you only have it a short amount of time, and what happens? I think earth-burning practice takes place. I think that these things happen and God uses them in the believer's heart to say, now, how important is that shiny thing really? It's only shiny for a little while and it's only shiny right now. It's going to burn and there's something I'm going to give you later on that will never lose its shine. You can never scratch it. You have eternity waiting, and so don't put your hopes in that. And so again, it should cause us to live a certain way. And here's what it does. Here's what it does. If you have the right mindset and you have that new shiny thing and it gets scratched, you're okay. You're sad? Oh man, it was brand new. That's a bummer. But you're not like burning mad. This was my new shiny thing. And nobody scratches my new shiny thing, you know? And so we get really upset about our new shiny thing. Whatever it might be. And the problem is that first of all, even if it stays shiny, it never really satisfies, does it? It doesn't satisfy. It's fun for a while, you know? You zoom around, you know, top down, whatever it might be. And it's fun for a while, but then after a while, it's like you see somebody go by and something a little bit nicer. Wow, that was really nice. I wonder what kind of thing there with the spinners and what's. I like that, right? The bottom line is it never satisfies. It's never enough. And so it'll do a couple of things. One is it keeps our mind and forces our mind to be on the things of God and the things of heaven. And secondly, when stuff happens to stuff, we don't get so upset. And so there's a good mindset that it gives us. Now, he says we should be living a certain manner of life. The word manner here is interesting to me because it comes with the meaning of exotic or strikingly excited. In other words, he's saying, here's what he's saying. We should live exotic lives for the Lord. Strikingly exciting lives for the Lord. Now, if that's, I'm not saying be somebody you're not, if that's not your personality and try to be, you know, you're fake. But you should be excited inside about the things of God, and you should be exotic. You know, when it comes to vacation, we want to go where? Exotic places. See exotic things, you know. And whatever the case might be, catch some exotic disease, you know. I can't believe that mosquito bit me, you know, and you're sick or whatever. But the point is, we want something exotic. What about when it comes to the Lord? Is our love and our manner of life to live for Him exotic? Do we think about it that way? We think, God, you know what? I just want to, like, lavish on you. Remember when she came and she broke the alabaster flask and she poured it out. And this was like a year's worth of wages. Now, I don't know what you make for a year, but get that number in your mind right now. There's your salary. You see it? She took that. She went into Jesus and she made liquid. If you could make it liquid. And she poured it on the Lord. Wow. That's exotic. That's extravagant. And the Lord says, you know what? I love you extravagantly. Why don't you love me extravagantly? Now, that's what he's saying here. He's saying, this is the kind of life we should be living. We should be excited and saying, God, I want to give you the best of everything because, you know, you're worthy of it. I mean, everything I have is from you anyway. And so I want to give it back to you in an exotic way. And that goes in every avenue. Again, in your worship. Do you worship the Lord? Do you pour out your heart for Him and worship in an exotic way, an extravagant way? God wants that. And notice he says also here, looking for the hastening of the coming of the Lord. It means to be looking expectantly, literally. So with this expectation for the coming of the Lord and earnestly desiring it. Now, I have a confession to make, and I don't do this anymore. I don't remember the last time. I may have done it some a little bit a while back. But when I first came to the Lord, I used to kind of look up at the sky. And I remember standing there looking up and going, any minute. I remember looking up thinking, it could be like, I'm like while I'm watching. Maybe right now. Now, I wish I could get that back. That sense of right now-ness, and yet that's where he wants us to be. We can have that without staring up at the sky, so to speak. I mean, sometimes I think we can stare up at the sky so much that, you know, that we need to kind of get going. We don't want to be so sidetracked. We're not doing the work of the Lord. But at the same time, where's that heart to say, God, I want to love you the way I used to love you. I want to stare up into the clouds. I want to think about you coming back. I want to be ready for you coming back. And I want this exotic love for you, this expectancy that you're coming back and I'm watching it. It also has a meaning here of earnestly desiring to see the Lord return. Now, this is a challenge. Do you earnestly desire to see the Lord return? Now, see, here I know what's happening. Some of you are like not really where you should be. And you're going, no, not right now. Some of you are like where you should be. You know, like on steroids. And you're going, yes, right now, this moment, now. Some of you are right with the Lord, but you want to see that kid grow up. You want to first get married. You want to first do this. Now, there's nothing wrong in wanting to experience the fun things that God gives in life, like marriage and maybe raising a child or owning your first home or doing whatever. There's nothing wrong in that. I think God makes it fun and exciting because it is fun and exciting. But our heart needs to be so much that no matter how fun and exciting that is, we're like still ready any minute. And I think it comes from a lack of understanding of just how much better it's going to be up there. The Lord coming back is going to be way better than the experience of marriage. The Lord coming back is going to be way better than the experience of raising a child. The Lord coming back is going to be way better than any experience down here. But because we don't understand that, sometimes we go, not yet, Lord. When our heart really needs to be right now, we're ready. We want you to come back. We need you to come back. And I think that's a real good heart check for us as well, too, as to where we are in that state. Because I believe the difference between one who is simply saved and one who is living a holy life is whether they want the Lord to come back now or not. Do we really desire it? And of course, sometimes we just get so tired of stuff to hear. We're like, Lord, come back, you know, just because we're sick of this, you know. And that's another motivation. That's, you know, I guess that's okay. But it's not the same kind where you just love him so much you want to see him. You just kind of hate what's going on. Now, notice he says the heavens and the elements shall be dissolved by fire. He mentions that back here in verse 10. Again in verse 12, where it says the heavens will be dissolved with fire and the elements with fervent heat here. This would not only include the earth and its atmosphere, but notice he says heavens. There's an S here. It's plural. And remember, the Bible teaches multiple heavens. The first heaven is our atmosphere that's right around us. The next heaven is the stars, the area where the universe is. And the third heaven, Paul tells us, is where the Lord reigns. Remember when he said, or where the Lord abides. He said, I left the body and I went, or whether I left the body, I don't know, or whatever, dead or alive, he doesn't know. But the bottom line is he was called to the third heaven in a vision or in reality, he doesn't know. But he was called to the third heaven where the Lord reigns, where the Lord lives, where the kingdom is. And so we see three heavens, if you will. Notice he mentions heavens here. So it's not just this earth that'll be burned up and this surrounding. The entire universe, it appears from Scripture, is going to go up in flames. Now think about that. Why would God do that? Here's why. God wants to wipe the slate clean and start over. The Bible says he'll roll the sky and the stars up like a scroll. Because it's been tainted by sin. I mean, yes, God's going to come back and restore it during the 1,000-year reign, but it's been tainted, and sin has tainted the entire universe. And so God wants to give us a fresh one. So what will happen is when we get the new heaven and the new earth, we're going to live in an untainted environment for the rest of eternity. Now, that's pretty exciting. We all like new things. And again, that's the shiny one, as I said, that won't wear out. But notice here, he says the elements will melt. Literally, it says the elements will be made liquid by fire. Isn't that interesting? Now, what happens when you heat up the elements? You know, even rock. What happens when you heat up rock? It becomes liquid. You heat it up enough, you can literally pour it out. You take iron, heat it up, you can pour it out. It's going to be so hot that it'll be liquid as it burns up and just be destroyed. And so again, it's going to be an intense heat and it's going to cover the entire universe. It appears from Scripture. He's saying, this is what's going to happen. And now as Peter lays out that this is what's going to happen, now he says, now, how should you be living? I mean, in that contrast, you're like, well, that's a good point, Peter. You know, you got my attention on that one. But notice, now he gives the hope after that. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens, again, plural, and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So it won't be a universe that's tainted with sin. It'll be a universe and a heavens and earth that'll be cleansed of sin, and the Lord will be starting all over. Now, again, he's making the point of this new heaven and new earth. Because of this, we don't despair, but we take heart and are encouraged that, again, this sinful world will pass and a new righteous world will be created. So again, we see, we've already seen the timeline of when that's going to take place. But notice this new earth will then be a place of righteousness, which it's not now. Literally, it says it means a place where righteousness will permanently be at home. And right now, righteousness is not at home. It occurs here, but it's not at home. Righteousness will be at home when that takes place. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, and again, that's where our focus should be, looking forward to these things, be diligent. Note that, to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Now, therefore, again, because we have this expectation of this new righteous world, we should not only be looking forward to it, Peter's saying, but note this, be diligent to be found living in peace, without spot, and blameless. So there's effort on our part. Now, the effort is not salvation. The effort is not earning our way into heaven, but it's effort to say, God, I want to live a godly life for you. I want to live holy. There's some decisions that I'm going to have to make. Maybe some things you have to throw away, some things you get rid of, some things you don't watch. It's not legalism. It's not rules. It's I'm going to be diligent to be spotless and blameless because this is all going to burn up and I don't want to waste my time and be soiled by it is the point that he's making here. Now, again, the word diligent here means literally to do your best. And it speaks of intense effort, not just sitting back and waiting on God to do everything. You know, there's something that, again, I'm kind of learning slowly. I've kind of learned a little bit, but learning slowly. And I understand it mentally, but I don't really know how to flesh it out yet in person. And that is, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. We know that. That's over here. But then the other part of scripture says, be diligent to do all that you can to be spotless and blameless and to serve the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So there's this place that they meet somewhere in the middle where they join hands, where God is the one that does the work, but we have our part to do as well. It's kind of like where God promises, I'll take care of all your needs, everything you have, I'm going to take care of it. And so we say, all right, Lord, you're going to take care of all my needs, so I'm not going to get a job. You know, you said you feed the sparrows, and so I ate a little bit more than the sparrows, but you said you'd feed them, you'd feed me, so I'm just going to go home, and I'm going to sit, I'm going to wait, and you sit there and wait for somebody to come to your door and bring groceries. Now, that is not trusting in the Lord, and that is not having faith that God will feed you the way he feeds the sparrows. That's foolish. Because the Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat. You go out and you get a job. And as you go to get a job, what does God do? He meets us. And he helps us to find the job. He helps us to meet the responsibilities that we have. And so, again, there's this God and man working together here. Even though God does it, he expects us to do our part. Now, we talked about a certain behavior you should have if you do this. Notice what behavior that we should be driven to. Number one, peace. We should be driven to peace, knowing that all this is going to burn up. We need to seek peace. And he's referring here, I believe, to God and man. Not just peace with God, but God and man. Again, there's a peace that we seek there because we know that one day we're going to stand before him. Secondly, notice without spot. It means spiritually clean and unblemished. So staying spiritually pure, not letting something defile us that will, you know, clutter up our mind or clutter up our heart. And lastly, we should be living blameless. That is, that which can find no fault is what it means. Now, again, it doesn't mean we're perfect. It just means that we're living our best to be blameless before God and man. And so, again, Peter giving the whole picture of how we should be living and what goals we should be looking toward as we work with God in this thing. And notice he says in verse 15, an account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, is written to you. Now, several things to point out here. Notice Peter mentions the Lord's longsuffering in light of the coming judgment. Now, why does he do that? We talked about this briefly last week. And again, to remind us that God desires that none come to this day of judgment unprepared. Remember, we talked about making sure we're prepared. He's saying, I don't want anybody to come without being prepared. And I don't want anybody to come to this day without a fair chance to make a decision. He wants all to be saved. The Bible says that God desires that none perish. And so again, that's what he's referring to here, that none perish. But this is what blows me again away. And notice it shows us Peter's heart here. Peter here refers to Paul, our beloved brother. Now, again, that shouldn't really surprise me. Okay, let's step back. Peter's he's an apostle, you know, and he's one of the leaders, one of the foundational leaders of the church. And so Peter, above all, should have a forgiving heart and a loving heart. And really, there's no reason for Peter to even forgive Paul because Peter was in the wrong. But why is it amazing here he talks of him in such endearing terms, our beloved Paul? Because remember, it was just a few years back where Paul came across Peter there in Galatia, living as a hypocrite. Remember, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentile Galatians, and he started eating with the Jews, and Paul called him on it. Paul said, Peter, what are you doing? You're a hypocrite. He said, you said we're not supposed to live by the law, and here you are with the Gentiles, and you're eating with the Jews, refusing to eat with the Gentiles. And it says, Paul said, I did this in front of everybody. It's like, give me the potluck. He stood up. Excuse me? I want everybody's attention. See, Peter over here? He's a hypocrite. Peter, you're a hypocrite. Because now you won't eat with the Gentiles and you separate yourself with the Jews. You need to repent of that, Peter. And what's exciting is we know that Peter did repent. And one of the signs of that repentance here is when he says, you know, he's writing about this guy, and he could have just said, in some of the letters that you've received from some people. But what did he say? In the letters that you received from our beloved brother Paul. You see, now we get a glimpse into Peter's heart. Peter loved him. Peter was repentant. Peter had asked forgiveness. And again, Paul didn't sin against Peter. Paul didn't do anything wrong. Paul did the right thing. But we see here that Peter's heart of love and forgiveness for Paul, and not bitterness and not anger because he was rebuked or corrected. You know, Paul said in one of the other epistles we saw recently, he said, have I become your enemy because I've told you the truth? Peter would say, no, you haven't become my enemy. You're my brother and I love you. See, that's the result of a heart that's willing to receive correction if it's right with God. It's interesting. Proverbs 9:8 says this, do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he'll love you. See, here's what the Bible teaches. If you correct somebody who has an ugly heart, they're just going to hate you. They're just going to hate you. They're going to be bitter. They're going to say, ooh, I hate that. Ooh, something. Oh, how dare they say that to me or whatever, right? You go to somebody who's wise and who wants to be right with God, but they're just wrong right now. They've messed up. And you correct them. You know what happens? They not only love you now and restore you, they love you more. Because they realize that, you know what? You were man enough to come to me and tell me the truth, and now I'm back on track. You know, the Bible says open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. How many times do we not say things to people because we don't want to offend them? And yet the Bible says open rebuke, if they're in sin, is better than love carefully concealed. And so that is exactly what Peter had experienced here. Paul loved him enough to say, I'm going to call you on the carpet. And I'm not saying that if somebody does something wrong, they wouldn't have a potluck and somebody stand up and say, Pastor Mark, you know, and maybe, you know, maybe you will. But the point is, if it's anybody other than me, it shouldn't be public and it shouldn't be, you know, public. There's certain times when rebukes are public and there's certain times they're not. If somebody sins publicly, it's to be publicly rebuked. If somebody sins privately, it's to be privately rebuked. And so that's the balance there. It doesn't mean that we stand up and publicly rebuke everybody. We go to our brother alone, it tells us there in Matthew 18. But again, there's that progress we see where if it continues to go on and continues to spread and they continue to sin, it begins to move among the body. Now it says, okay, this is going to become more public now. Okay? That's how God's word lines it up. And why does God do that? To turn the heat up on us so that we'll repent and hopefully it never gets to that place. You know, how a man responds to correction says a lot about him. You know, if somebody comes up and gives you correction, your response to that is going to tell you a lot. Now, if it's someone that just is saying something that's untrue, then, well, ignore it. But I think it behooves us if people say things to, you know, check our hearts. Say, no, wait, is there truth to this? Is there something going on? God, search my heart. Make sure here there's not something going on. I like the way I heard one other pastor say it. He said, if somebody comes to me with rebuke, I have to ask my question, is it Korah or is it Moses? You know, because Moses is faithful. If somebody comes to me that I know is faithful and they have a correction for me, I need to listen to that. But if somebody comes to me that I know is in rebellion and they have a correction, pay no attention. And I think there's wisdom in that. Again, Paul here rebuked Peter. Peter wisely received it because Paul was a godly man, walking in God's grace and correcting him. And so he says, our beloved Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. He has written to you. And notice, and also in his epistles, speaking them of these things in which are some things hard to understand. And again, you know, Paul was very intellectual. Paul writes some pretty deep things, especially you get into Romans and some of those books. They're pretty deeply theological. He says, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Now, again, here, a couple of very important things to note here. First of all, he says that many twist Paul's writings, incorrectly interpreting them. The word twist here is interesting. It means distorted. And it really comes from a word, really, that is, it means an instrument of torture, which would dislocate limbs on a rack. You know the old torture thing where you're cranking it, you know, and you'll talk and, oh, you know, you're stretching them, right? It's distorting their body. It's twisting it. That's the word that Peter uses here. He says there are people that take the word of God and they so distort it and twist it that it pops out of joint. You know, and that's kind of a bad thought, but maybe we shouldn't follow that line of thought much longer, but twist it. And so again, he's saying that's what's happening. They torture it. They distort the writings of Paul. And some accused Paul of negating the law, and others said that he taught a lack of restraint among believers because he said we're free in Christ, and he had all these accusations coming at him. You know, some would say, you know, Paul got it all. And still today, many twist Paul's words. There's a group today that I know of, and I had forgotten about these guys until somebody came up to me recently, and apparently they're here in Knoxville, and I don't remember who it was sharing with me, so... But they try to say that Paul's writings are the only ones that are truly scripture. And everything else is not scripture. And so they make the argument and they try to show from Paul's writings that he alone truly wrote the Bible. And they try to discount all the rest of the Bible. And they do it again for some certain agenda that they do. Again, that's what he's talking about. These people are still around. They twist the scriptures, even the writings of Paul. They distort them. And they twist them for their own purposes. Now, it is interesting to me here as well that Peter affirms that Paul's writings or letters are indeed scripture. They are indeed the very word of God. And as you know, Paul wrote most of the New Testament. He was the writer that was used the most. And Peter says that they twist his writings as they do, note this, the rest of the scriptures. So now we see the apostle Peter confirming that the letters and writings of Paul are what? The word of God, exactly. Now back in verse 2, remember we saw he declared that his writings, as well as the other apostles besides Paul, were also the word of God. So he affirms that what he wrote was the word of God, what the apostles wrote was the word of God, and now he affirms that what Paul was writing was the word of God. So again, we have great confidence in the New Testament. And by the way, for each of the other books of the New Testament, we also have confirmation that they're indeed the word of God as well. But he says, hey, this is the word of God. It's not just Paul writing down his own opinions and his own thoughts. And notice also he declares that some twist the scriptures here to their own destruction. Now again, you can take the word of God and you can make it mean about anything you want, can't you? And people do that. You know, there's two approaches to the Bible. Now, I'll use the theological terms just so you can have the difference in your mind. One is called eisegesis and one is called exegesis. And it's not Jesus, it's Jesus, G-E-S-I-S, I-S-O-G-E-S-I-S, and E-X-O-G-E-S-I-S. Eisegete, an eisegete is a person that goes to the Word of God and tries to prove their point. In other words, they read into the Scripture what they want it to say. Well, I believe that this. And so they search the Scriptures and they say, this verse backs me up. That's called eisegesis. We're never to approach the Scripture that way, because you can twist and distort the Scriptures in our own strange and perverted minds in such a way that we can maybe believe it really says that. No, here's what the Bible says. We are to be exegetes, or exegesis, which means basically coming to the Word of God and seeing what it exposes, what it brings out, and then we change our view to that. In other words, rather than twisting the Word of God to what we want it to say, the Word of God twists us back into the right position. It's like those mirrors. You know, you see those things they do on cameras where you have a regular shot and you twist it and everything gets weird, and then you twist it back. The eisegete would twist it weird. The exegete would twist it back to normal. And that is the approach we have to have when we come to the Bible. We come to the Word of God, and we can't make up our mind what we think it says. We have to come to the Word of God and say, Lord, you show me what it says. And if what I believe doesn't line up with what your word teaches, I'm not going to expect your word to change. It's eternal. It's flawless. I'm going to change. And so there's the proper approach. Now, I often hear people when it comes to the Word of God say things like, you know, well, that's your interpretation. How many of you heard that? Contrary to what some believe, it is possible to properly interpret the Scriptures. Because some would say, well, you Christians, you just make it say what you want it to say, or your group twists it the way you want it to say whatever it is. And no, there are ways that God has given us to properly interpret His Word. And what is neat to me is that throughout history, believers who have followed proper interpretation principles, again, we call it hermeneutics. Tonight is kind of theological name night, huh? We call it hermeneutics, but it just means proper interpretation principles. Those throughout history that have used those when it comes to the Word of God, they're standard, they're universal, whenever you want to find out what something is teaching, okay? They have consistently come to the same interpretations of Scripture throughout history, except on very few spots where there are some debate because we don't have enough information. For the most part, the major doctrines of Scripture have been agreed upon throughout history because we have used these hermeneutical principles, these basic interpretation principles of Scripture. And so again, when somebody says that's your interpretation, you can rest assured, no, it's not my interpretation. If you use the proper principles of interpretation, most everyone comes up with the same thing. There might be few variances on a few things only because of a lack of information. But the largest body of Scripture is easily agreed upon, and the foundational things especially. Now, why is the Scripture written this way? Because God has made it possible for us to know, you know, what His Word says. If we do our homework, if we do the word studies, if we do the background history checks, if we look at the culture, if we read it in context, reading what's before, reading what's after, we're going to come to the same conclusions. Typically, the people that say that's your interpretation are those who just don't want to hear what God's interpretation is. 2 Timothy 2:15 says this, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed." Now note this, "rightly dividing the word of truth." What that means is the word of truth, God's word, can be rightly divided. And if it couldn't be rightly divided, Paul wouldn't have said this to Timothy. So we know that the word of God being studied properly can be rightly divided. So we can get an actual interpretation. We don't have to guess what it is and have everybody's different opinion. And that's what I like about doing the word studies and doing the history and the culture and all that, because you can nail down the interpretation by the word meanings. And can you imagine how sad it would be if you couldn't nail down by the word meanings what the interpretation was? If you couldn't nail it down, then everybody's interpretation would be valid. Well, you might think it's one thing, you might think it's another, you might think it's another, and everybody's got a different opinion. How would you know? You would never know what's really right. Know this, you can know what's really right if you do your homework. And God has laid his word out in such a way that you can. So, in truth, it's not only possible that we can rightly divide the word of God, as Paul says here, but it's required for the true servant of God. Now, we need to zip in these last couple of verses. He says, notice verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you fall away from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Now notice he says, since you know these things beforehand. In other words, since you know this before it happens, you should be prepared. The word comes from where we get the word prognosis. And what he's saying is, since you know the prognosis, as a medical term, remember, the doctor will give you a prognosis. Doctor, am I going to get better? You know, I've hurt my hand. And so you ask the doctor, "Oh, doctor, will I ever play the violin?" And he says, "Well, I see why not if you take proper care of it." "Well, great, I never could before." And so then that's a prognosis, okay? The bottom line is that he tells you what your future is. He lets you know. Well, here's what he's saying. Because you know your prognosis, you should be prepared. For example, if someone is in the path of a tsunami and they know it's coming, before it gets there, they have time to get out of the way. They have a prognosis that something is coming that will destroy them. But if they don't have that prognosis that it's coming, they're going to stay where they are and they're going to be destroyed. And so again, the same thing is true for God's coming judgment. Since we know it's coming, we can seek higher ground and not be pulled away with those who are unprepared. Now, he says, beware here. It's a military term that means to be on your guard. You know, being deceived can happen to any of us. And so he's saying, be watchful and be ready, just like a military guard would be ready. And you need military diligence so that you can stay accurate. You know, why would you need military diligence? Because Satan's deception is smart. And his power is real. And if we're not diligent in the word of God, as somebody on guard in the military, watching our post at all times, even we can be deceived. I've seen people that are very godly get pulled off into the weirdest things, strange things, that you would never believe they could. And every time I see that happen, it scares me because I realize if somebody that mature in the Lord can get pulled off into weirdness, I can. So what happened to them? They didn't keep their beacon on mark. They got away from the word. They got away from prayer. They got influential people around them that gave them other ideas and other thoughts, and they looked into it. You know, the Bible says, be innocent of evil and be wise in what is good. Don't get yourself sucked into these things. And again, it's scary because Peter says that even though we're firm and steadfast, he says, you guys are firm and steadfast in the Lord. So he's saying you need to make sure that although you are firm and steadfast, you don't get pulled away. And again, the wicked here speaks of, you know, like the wicked, he says, it speaks of the one who breaks through without restraint, breaking through the law to gratify their lust. So they willingly and knowingly disobey, and he's saying we can be pulled in with them. Now, again, verse 18, he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge. Don't be like that. Don't be pulled away and get off the mark, but instead stay the course and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. In other words, since you know that all of this is going to take place in the future, don't be deceived like those who are wicked and are following their own lusts, but stand firm in what you know to be true and do just the opposite of what they do. Be prepared. They're not prepared. People say, well, you know, when I die, I'll worry about it then. That's called being unprepared. And something as important as eternity, we need to be prepared. And so due to this revelation, we should be constantly growing, Peter's saying, in our knowledge and our experience with the Lord, even to a stronger position of faith. It literally means don't stop now, but keep on growing even to greater maturity. And if you do this, it will ensure spiritual success. So guys, are we prepared tonight? You know, if you're a believer, then you're prepared in the sense that you know the Lord. But have you veered off? Have you been listening to voices that have been telling you things that are kind of getting you to look into strange things, maybe new age, you know, maybe into whatever the case might be? This is the time we say, no, it's time to come back. Am I really prepared? Do I know that the Lord's coming back? And I know that I'm on mark. And if you're worried about it or you think you're not, you need to ask the Lord, God, am I on track here? And get back in the Word. Don't be looking to someone else to give you the answers. Go to the Word of God. And again, we need to be also not only making sure that we're on our mark, but at the same time to be prepared as believers in heart and in mind, because this is all going to burn. It's only going to be here a certain amount of time. And even if it's here while we are here, it's still going to get old and scratched up before we can, you know, it's not going to last long enough until we have to buy a new one. Our focus needs to be on the things of the eternal. So tonight, as we just get quiet before the Lord in worship and in praise and just drawing close to Him, Let's examine our hearts. And I want each of us in this room to do this. Ask the Lord, am I ready? Am I ready for your return? Am I really walking the way I should walk? Do I have the right mental attitude? Am I looking to things down here to satisfy me? Am I wanting all the shinies and the sparklies? Or am I realizing that this is all going to burn? You know, I think that's a good little saying. And I remember Santa Fe, we had some people there that would say that all the time. If something happened, they'd say, no big deal, it's going to burn. And that might sound flippant, but it gets the point across. Don't get too attached down here. You know, keep your tent peg shallow, because there's going to come a time, which I believe is very soon, where we're going to hear the trumpet blast and we're out of here. And I would rather be prepared when that blast takes place. I would rather be watching expectantly and earnestly desiring it than dabbling in the things of the world and just wasting my time. It's just a waste of time. It's a waste of effort. And the Lord says we need to be ready. So let's challenge ourselves tonight. Are we ready? And if we're not, let's get ready before the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would make us ready. That is our desire, God, that we would be ready for your return. We're not dabbling in areas we don't need to be dabbling in, not veering off in things we don't need to be veering off in, but making sure that our heart is where it needs to be and being prepared for your return. And not just prepared, but being watchful and being expectant that at any moment you might return. Lord, give us those days of staring up into the sky and thinking, maybe today. We want those again, Lord. We need that in our heart. Help us to have our focus on the things of heaven and not the things of this earth, which are passing away and will one day go up in a huge ball of fire. But the kingdom you've prepared for us is eternal in the heavens. That is where our affections should be. And Lord, I ask tonight you would put our affections there, Lord. Make us that way in our heart. God, do it. And even now as we take communion, Lord, I pray that we would just pour out our hearts before you, that we would get our hearts clean before you, that we would worship you and that we would just be a blessing to you, and that we would now have not communion in action by eating a cracker and drinking the juice, but Lord, true communion in spirit as we just love on you and you love on us. We praise you, Lord. Cleanse us, wash us, fill us, and make us ready. Even now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.